Appreciate Micah and Rachel singing for us this morning. And I think that's one of the things that we enjoy about being able to meet together, is to hear singing of the truths of God's Word, both as solos and duets. And can't wait when we get our choir back. I think that's going to be down the road, because one of the things that they say, whoever they are, is that singing puts more potential exposure into the air. So it's one of the reasons that we are limiting our capacity a little bit, is so that we can spread out sufficiently so we can sing. I know of some friends in a church, and they have adopted humming. And I've got no problem with humming, but it's not quite the same as singing. So we want to try to be able to do that when we meet back together, is unite our voices together in song. And God uses, songs like we've just heard to minister truth to our soul. In fact, this could change, but I don't think it will, this Wednesday evening. We've been studying the names of God, and we will talk about the Lord our Shepherd, and how He does lead us and care for us along the way. Well, let me ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, passage that we just read, Luke chapter 4. Sometimes we talk about the importance of first impressions in our meeting people, the way that you are initially perceived. Now, the truth is, first impressions are pretty limited in terms of how much they really tell you about a person, but they do stick in people's minds. And a first impression reflects what is immediately obvious about someone. And so that's where, you try and help your kids, if you're going to go for a job interview, you want to make a good first impression, right? You want to, you don't want to do something that's going to be distracting and get locked in somebody's mind, and it's going to be a hindrance to you. So you want to do your best, because people notice, and people quickly come to certain conclusions. Those conclusions may later change, but initially they're kind of influential. Well, even though the people in the synagogue in Nazareth that day weren't seeing Jesus for the first time, it was kind of as if they were just meeting Him. Because until then, He had always just been the son of Joseph, the local carpenter. And I think in those early days before Jesus began His itinerant ministry in earnest, if you had spent time with Him, you would know there was something different. But He really didn't put Himself forth as a prophet, as something other than just another honorable Jewish man, until He actually began His ministry in earnest. So, they didn't think much of Him, but now He had gone away for a while, and there were all these stories about Jesus. And stories about miracles and people being amazed at how He taught, and that word had found its way back to His hometown of Nazareth. And so Jesus comes back on this Sabbath day. And as was His custom throughout His life, He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so for those old-time folks in Nazareth, it was sort of like they were meeting this new prophetic Jesus, if we want to call Him that, for the first time. And He made quite an impression. I want you to take a look at verse 22, and this is just kind of a key verse for us here this morning. We are going to be looking at verses 16 through 30 to some degree, not taking apart each of those verses, but take a look at verse 22, Luke 4, 22. It says, "And all bear Him witness." They all observe this. And they wondered, they marveled, they were amazed at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they were so amazed that they said, we thought this was Joseph's. Isn't this Joseph's son? It doesn't seem like the Joseph's son that we remember. It's kind of like they're saying, huh? This isn't the Jesus that we thought we knew. We've not heard anyone speak like that before. His gracious words caught their attention. For the past couple of months, we have been engaged in a sermon series that I entitled God's Amazing Grace. And this is our seventh message in that series. And earlier in this series, we've already seen the grace of Jesus. But I want us to experience the grace of Jesus anew this morning. The gracious words heard by the people of Nazareth that day, the gracious miracles that he performed in the presence of great multitudes sometimes, the gracious life that he lived out day by day, hour by hour, even minute by minute, before his disciples. People were always marveling at the gracious words Jesus spoke and the gracious way he lived. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Grace Proclaimed and Grace Personified. Grace Proclaimed, that's the gracious words. Grace Personified, that's the gracious life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus, one who the Apostle John describes as full of grace and truth. And I'm thankful that we see the gracious way Jesus lived his life, and the gracious words he spoke. And here is an example to us, really the personification, to use that word, of God's grace in the life of his Son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to just renew our joy as we consider God's grace in our lives, as we consider God's grace epitomized to us in the life of the Lord Jesus while he was upon this earth. And I pray that we would be grateful for God's grace, that it would stir hope in our souls, that it would cause us to want to worship you more fervently, more passionately, more joyfully, knowing that you are a God not of law, but a God of grace, a God of love. Yes, a holy God, a just God, one who cannot look upon sin, and yet one who has made provision for sinners by your grace. I pray, Father, for any who might be under the sound of my voice, whether listening live or maybe even days later listening to this recording, if there are some who are without Christ, they've never experienced the grace of God in salvation. They're trying to do right, trying to be better, but they've misunderstood that salvation is by grace. I pray that you would bring that truth home to them this day, or at the time that they are hearing this, that you'd save them by your grace. And for we who are your people, Father, we live in a world that so desperately needs grace. It needs your grace. It needs saving grace. It needs us as your people to live gracious lives as Jesus did, to model your grace, to show a upside down, twisted up, hurting, and hurtful world that there is grace for all who come to Jesus. And so we ask for your blessing on this time. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words. Help me to say exactly what you'd have me to speak, to do so clearly, biblically, fervently. And I pray for those who are listening that you would open not only their ears, not only their minds, but their hearts. And that your Spirit would implant the truth of your word, apply it, make it alive and real to each one. And Father, might we respond in faith, in joy, in obedience. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just take a look at what's happening here in this passage. You know, and just kind of try to put yourself in the synagogue there in Nazareth and kind of picture this in your mind, okay? Verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth, where he grew up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was his custom. And on this particular day, he stood up for to read. Now, the way that it worked in the synagogues was a visiting rabbi or certain people were identified by the presiding rabbi over that synagogue. And they would be perhaps invited or perhaps they would just stand up. And they would call for a scroll, and that scroll would be brought to them, and they would find a certain place, and they would read from it. So they would stand to read, and then they would put away the scroll, and then they would sit down to teach. Now, it's our custom. We We stand to read. We stand to preach. I have one service where I sat down to teach. There was a Sunday, I don't know what, it was a year and a half ago, and I was feeling really poorly, and I thought if I didn't sit down, I might fall down. So I did about half of my sermon from a chair alongside the pulpit. That was a bit uncomfortable for me, but I survived by God's grace, and we got through it. But in those days, they would sit to teach. So that's what's going on here. Jesus takes that scroll, verse 17 says, they're delivered unto him. Some translations have book, but the word means it was a scroll. They didn't have books in those days. They had scrolls, and it was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a long book in our Bibles, and it was a long scroll in the synagogue. And whereas in our Bibles, if I say to you, turn to Isaiah 61:1, you know, this Bible, for example, has these big chapter numbers and individual verse numbers, and it's all labeled, and you could find it quite quickly. But in those ancient scrolls, there weren't verse numbers. There weren't chapter numbers. And the scrolls weren't, they may have been identical as best as copyists could do in terms of their content, but it wasn't necessarily that the font size was uniform or whatever. So you can envision this. Jesus takes that scroll, and Hebrew is read from right to left, so he's scrolling along, and he's got to find the spot that he's going to read from. So, you know, he knows it's near the end of the book of Isaiah, so he probably quickly scrolls through near the end, and then he's just looking to find the spot. And he's having to kind of skim read, and know, and he knows what comes before, whatever, and he finds his way to Isaiah 61. He found the place where it was written. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to look at the slide here. This shows Isaiah 61:1. And I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4, okay? Because Jesus is reading from this scroll, so you'll just see how they kind of parallel along. And it's not word for word identical. One's translated from Hebrew, the other's translated from Greek, and both of those translations kind of stand on their own. And so here's what Jesus reads. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon... Oops, I'm reading from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Luke chapter 4 and verse 20 says that he closed up the book, he rolled up the scroll, and he handed it back to the custodian of the scrolls there, and he sat down to teach. Now I want you to look in your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 4, at the end of verse 20, where it says, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue, every person, all their eyes were fastened on him. Okay, now a lot of translations have fixed on him, but there's something about that expression I just love. Their eyes were fastened on him. You know, they were glued to, I mean, they were just staring with intent anticipation. You know, and I think that as Jesus unrolled that scroll, it took him a long time, and the anticipation is building. And he reads a very short passage, really, and the anticipation is building. And he stops at a particular point in that passage, and the anticipation is building. And he closes up the scroll, and he gives it back, and he slowly sits down, and they are all just watching and waiting to hear what he is going to say. And so Jesus says in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And that's what prompts the response that we encounter in verse 22. And all bear him witness, all of them. And they wondered, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, there's a reason he had their attention. And there's a reason they marveled at how words at the words of grace that he spoke. And so we're going to need to spend a little bit of time fleshing that out this morning. We need some background. We need a little bit of Old Testament context. I want you to take a look at the verse on the screen in front of you, and I want to ask you, how does that verse differ from what Luke chapter 4 tells us Jesus read? Okay, Isaiah 61:2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus didn't read the second part of that verse, did he? Now again, in those days they didn't have verses, so it wasn't like he was thinking, I'm stopping in the middle of this verse, but he stopped at a particular point and sat down. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. You know, well, what scripture in particular? Well, it's the expression in the first part of Isaiah 61 and verse 2, where Jesus says, I have come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the implication is, in fact, I am the fulfillment of it. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's what he's saying. Because you see, this is a messianic passage. And the Jewish men in that synagogue, they knew that. And in fact, both halves of the verse and that which follows after, that's all messianic. And the Jews knew that too. And they knew that Jesus didn't read the whole thing, and they recognized he was making some sort of a messianic claim when he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. All of that is going on here in this situation. Now, we understand very, very distinctly that the reason Jesus stopped where he stopped is because his first advent, his first coming, is about a ministry of grace and salvation. And when he comes again, his second coming, he'll come in judgment. And of course, the Old Testament Israelites really didn't see that distinction of two different comings. You know, so Jesus is kind of like, well, he didn't finish the thought. He kind of stopped, not just mid-verse, but kind of mid the flow of this messianic passage that continues on. He had just stopped at this particular point. But the point he's making is, I am here for that ministry of grace and salvation. I'm not here to come in judgment. Now, there is coming a day of God's vengeance. But that's not what Jesus came to proclaim 2,000 years ago. As John 3 and verse 17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that's why Jesus stopped halfway through Isaiah 61 and verse 2. He came to declare a message of grace and salvation, not a day of vengeance. When he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, he was speaking about only that first part, the part that he read, at least for them, for that time, okay? So I hope that part makes sense to you. But there's more, folks, that we need to understand. Now, that which we just described, that's probably pretty familiar to many of us, but there's more very, very powerful implications in Isaiah 61 and verse 2. You see the word acceptable in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. It's there again on the screen in front of you. Well, the Hebrew word is ratzon. It means welcome or favored. In fact, it's most frequently translated favor. In other words, this verse is talking about the year of the Lord's favor. Sometimes that word is translated even delight, the year of the Lord's delight. And you say, well, Pastor, what's Isaiah? Or I guess we would say, what's the Spirit of God? What's God talking about when he references the year of the Lord's favor? Now, we might immediately think, well, it's Jesus coming to this earth and beginning his ministry of salvation and grace, and certainly that is true, but what was it talking about in the context of Old Testament Israel? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Well, let me answer it for you. The Lord's favor was an outpouring of God's grace, and the year of the Lord's favor was the pinnacle, really, of some wonderfully compassionate laws that God gave his people Israel. Now, one of these laws was that every 7 years, all debts were to be canceled. Okay, so I put Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 and 2 here on the screen. I don't think I've got all the verses, but enough so you get the idea. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1 says, "At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught, that lendeth anything, unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it." In other words, he won't require repayment by his neighbor or by his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now, imagine if that was the law in America today. Suppose the people at Visa and MasterCard were required that every 7 years they would wipe the slate clean. Whatever anybody owed would just be forgiven, and the customer's balances would just be set back down to zero. Imagine if your mortgage company did that. You know, and I'm not talking about a 7-year amortization plan, okay? I've had my mortgage now for more than 7 years. My mortgage company is called Mr. Cooper. How do you like that? Mr. Cooper. It used to be called NationStar, but somewhere along the line here in these last few years, they changed their name to Mr. Cooper. Well, imagine if good old Mr. Cooper called me up and said, "You know, it's been 7 years now. The $220,000 or so that you owe us, it's forgiven. You don't have to pay a penny of it. Your kids don't have to pay it when you die. Nobody has to pay it. You own your house free and clear." You know what, folks? You know what I'd call that? I'd call that grace. I would call that grace. But in God's laws for Israel, that was only the beginning. There's more. At the end of every 7 years, when debts were canceled, slaves were also released. This is Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. "And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the 7th year thou shalt let him go free from thee." When Israelites were unable to pay their debts, they would sometimes fulfill their responsibilities to their creditors by offering their labor in place of the money they couldn't pay. So this wasn't compelled servitude. It wasn't like slavery in the sense that we think of slavery, but it was still slavery. They were owned. They became the property of someone. It's hard for us to understand why God doesn't challenge that a little bit more in his world, but that was the convention of the time, and that was the provisions that God made in his law for his purposes. But God said this kind of arrangement couldn't continue beyond the 7th year. And I didn't include a slide for the rest of this, but that passage in Deuteronomy 15 continues in verse 13. It says, "And when thou sendest him out free from thee," when you release him, "thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him." And again, folks, that's grace. The slave who became a slave because they had a debt, the creditor had to let them go, and not just let them go. Let them go with a dowry, so to speak, you know, with provisions, with a share from the produce that they had worked and labored to provide. That is grace. Then God gave his most radically compassionate law of all. In the 50th year, so you have seven of these 7-year cycles. I can do math. 7 times 7, right? 49. So you have 6 years, and then there's that year of release, and then 6 years and a year of release, and 6 years and a year of release, and you go through that 7 times, and after year 49, in the 50th year, there would be a jubilee. There's these 7-year cycles of releasing debts and releasing slaves. Then the trumpet was to be sounded and a jubilee proclaimed in the land. And one of the things that happened in the jubilee year was that all land that had been purchased in prior years would be returned to the original owner. You remember when Israel crossed over into the promised land, right? And there was a division of the land. And it was divided according to tribe. And within those regions belonging to a tribe, it was divided according to household. And that was to be, you remember the promises, a permanent possession. Now people would sometimes sell their land. They would get into debt and they'd have to sell their land. And there were some who, as people would do today, are buying up all kinds of land. But in the Jubilee year, what was supposed to happen was all of that land would go back to the original owner. And he might be deceased. It would go back to his family, but it would restore, it would release all of that land that had been legally transacted and sold. Now it was to be released, and it would go back to the descendants of the original owner in accordance with the apportioning all the way back to the days of Joshua. And that was what God told them before they even went into the land. He said, this is how it's going to be. The land would go back in that Jubilee year. So let me make sure you're following what I'm saying here. You know, Becky and I, with some help from Mr. Cooper, bought our home about 10 years ago. Let's say that next year was a Jubilee year. That property would revert back to whoever the original owner of our lot was, you know, 50 years ago, or his or her descendants and family. And there would be no compensation for us. No return of the monies paid to purchase that land, no return of anything invested to improve the land. It would just revert to the original owner's family. That was God's plan, God's gracious plan for Israel. Now, there were other things, many ceremonial things associated with the Jubilee year, but you get that the idea, and that land part was an important part. So let me ask you, how would you have liked to live under those laws? This is where we needed a room full of people. But even among the few here, when we were talking about the, you know, 7-year forgiveness, everybody was nodding up and down. Now, anybody who owns a home, when they started thinking about that Jubilee thing, was thinking like, I'm not sure I like that part as well, because I wasn't the original owner of this, okay? But that was the rules that God had. And you know, I ask you, how would you like to live under those rules, under that law? Well, I would suggest that your answer maybe depends largely on whether you were a borrower or a lender. Those laws were great for those who were poor and in debt, but very costly for creditors, very costly for the wealthy, for the landowners, for those who were in a position to loan money to others. And of course, they would do that with interest, even though they weren't necessarily supposed to do that. Listen, folks, God's law was clear. God said, in essence, you are my people, and this is what you're to do. When I bring you into the land, I will give you. You know, so how did they handle it? So let's go back to the first part of Isaiah 61 and 2. Okay? This is interesting. The Jubilee was known as the year of the Lord's favor. That's how the Jubilee year was referred to. So when this says, you know, I've come to proclaim to you the acceptable year of the Lord, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jesus is drawing on that imagery of the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year was a year of grace. Acceptable, favorable, welcomed year of the Lord. Now, let me ask you, how many times do you think the year of Jubilee had been observed by God's people by the time Jesus spoke those words? Now, if you're good with Hebrew history, you say, well, let's see. The Israel conquered, they crossed the Jordan, began to go into the land around 1400 BC. Jesus is around 0 BC, if you will. So there's about 1400 years. You take your calculator, 1400 divided by 50, 28. 28 Jubilee years. You know how many of those 28 Jubilee years were observed by the Israelites? Zero. Not a one. Nada. They never observed the Jubilee year. It's not difficult to see why. The people with the power were the people with the money and the land. When they assessed what all of these things were going to cost them, they decided against it. So the trumpet never sounded. The year of the Lord's favor was never proclaimed. And this flagrant flouting of God's law continued for centuries. You know, it's no wonder that the Old Testament prophets were so scathing about the unjust oppression of the poor. And this was just one of many ways that those who were wealthy, not all of them necessarily, but many of them would be unjust in their dealings with the poor. I mean, here you have God's law for the protection of the poor being consistently ignored. And folks, I would suggest that people are no different today. You know, this isn't true universally, but a lot of the rule makers are very wealthy people. And while some of them are generous with their money, more often than not, the wealthy and those of us who are not so wealthy aren't so generous. We're not as gracious with our means as God intends. And that's how it was. No one in the entire history of Israel had come close to fulfilling this promise of grace, the acceptable year of the Lord, until Jesus arrived at that synagogue in Nazareth. And he took the scroll from the attendant and he enrolled it to the place where Isaiah prophesied the Jubilee, the ultimate Jubilee, and he declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay, so there's the background. And then with everyone's eyes fastened on him, he says, "This day, today, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" And Jesus was saying, God is going to do for you what you would not do for each other. He's going to cancel all your debts to him. He's going to set you free from Satan's power and sin's influence. And he's going to give you back the inheritance your forefather Adam lost. That's the promise of the Jubilee. That's the promise of the gospel. And it is marvelous news. Those words spoken by Jesus were grace-filled words, gracious words, words of favor. And that's what prompted those in the synagogue to marvel. And as we've looked at before, verse 22 says, "And all bear him witness and wondered." They marveled. They were amazed at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They recognized the grace in his words, and they didn't even understand half of what we do, because we know this. The year of the Lord's favor, which brings such joy and blessing to us, came at incredible cost to Jesus. Remember we talked about, you know, the wealthy. Those are the ones who, the Jubilee, they're the ones it was going to cost. You know, if someone owes you $1,000, and you forgive their debt, you tell them you don't have to pay it back, not a penny of it, not ever, you are out $1,000 yourself. When God writes off our debt to him, he absorbs the loss in himself. And that, folks, that's why Jesus went to the cross. He bore the loss, so to speak, to cancel our debt and to restore our lost inheritance. You know, this is about God canceling debts in Christ, about God releasing captives in Christ, about God restoring lost inheritances in Christ. That is the gospel. That is grace. And it was central to the preaching of the one who paid the price himself. Jesus proclaimed grace. I did things a little bit differently this morning just to keep you guessing, but we've actually just covered the first of two main ideas that I wanted us to see in this text. So the first idea was, in the preaching of Jesus, we hear grace proclaimed. And the second observation that I have for us is, in the life of Jesus, we see grace personified. You know, grace isn't some intangible, ethereal substance that God pours out on us. It's not just some kind of mystical or psychological, some sort of spiritual energy that God infuses us with. Grace is God's gift, God's enabling, and we experience it always, somehow, in some way, through the person of Jesus Christ. Saving grace brings us to the Savior based on what he did on the cross. Sanctifying grace is the Spirit of Christ living in us and working out his glorious character in our lives. grace is always, in some measure, about Jesus, through Jesus, and by Jesus. In the preaching of Jesus, the preaching of grace, if you will, Jesus preached about himself. In verse 18 alone, he refers to himself three times. Take a look at it. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Sure, I'll take a water bottle. Thank you. I saw you noticing that, Joanna. I appreciate it. I assure you that other than a little bit of a scratchy throat, I have no symptoms of the coronavirus, okay? None whatsoever. My head is cool. I'm feeling great. I'm not even sure where this came from. It just kind of started as we were going, the scratchiness there. So, but the water helps. All right, so Jesus continues in verse 19 to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the promised grace of the Jubilee. Now, some of the gracious acts that characterized his earthly ministry are described in verse 18. Now, we understand, we've already talked about the fact that on the cross, Jesus paid the debt of people's sin, and he provided healing from the guilt and agony and brokenheartedness of sin, and he released us from captivity to sin and Satan, and he made it possible for us to have new life and new vision to see the truth. He accomplished all those spiritual realities for us through the cross. But even in his earthly ministry, not only did Jesus minister to people on that spiritual realm, but he even healed them from physical infirmities. And he gave physical sight to the blind. And he comforted those brokenhearted by disease and death, often healing their diseases and raising their dead. He was a source of God's grace in the earthly human realm, just as he is in the eternal realm, because that's who he is, a person of grace. One who gives and gives and gives and gives, one who sees needs and reaches out and extends the opportunity to have those needs met in every realm of life. Now, we understand that those physical things are a picture to us, that they demonstrate the power of Jesus and validate that as he does those things in the spiritual realm as well, we can all be assured of them. John says it plainly in John 1:14. He says, we, those early apostles, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now, our text gives us a few insights into the nature of grace. And there's nothing surprising here and nothing that we probably haven't talked about already, maybe multiple times in this series. But I just want to see that grace so permeates the Scripture. And it comes out in so many different ways and in so many different passages, as we talked about last week, sometimes without using the word even grace, but we see God's grace. We see the grace of Jesus. So I want to highlight four of these for you today. First, grace is something that God promises is available to us. It's something that he gives. You know, law means that something is demanded. Grace means that something is offered and given. God has the right to demand anything of us. After all, he is God. He's our creator. We belong to him. But instead, God offers something to us. He offers to cancel all our debts to him. He offers to set us free from Satan's power. He offers to restore the inheritance that Adam lost. A few verses later, the Apostle John says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Second insight into the nature of grace, you must possess what you promised to give. You know, you can't give what you don't have. Well, Jesus has what he offers. He promises grace. He is filled with grace. He has grace to give. In Christ, God offers himself to us. In fact, Colossians 2:9 says that the fullness of God lives in him, lives in Jesus. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every element, every aspect of the Godhead bodily. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In a world of selfishly demanding people, God comes to us as the great giver. And he has to give all that he offers. Third observation, since grace is a gift, no one is entitled to it. If something is given freely, you cannot claim it as a right. You know, rights are always based on law. You may have a right to a tax refund. Now, some of you did your taxes back in February. Some of us have taken advantage of the extension until the middle of July, okay? And some along the way in between. But if you've paid too much tax, you have a right to a refund of what you have paid beyond what the law requires. But no one has a right to a Christmas gift. No one has a right to a birthday present. Rights belong to the world of law, but there are no rights in the world of grace. Only gifts. This is where the people of Nazareth got into problems, and where many people still get into problems today. Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. And the people heard Jesus was doing miracles in Capernaum and in other places, and Capernaum wasn't that far away. I mean, it was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and we're talking there, you know, in those days, a fur piece, but to us, really quite close. And word traveled around as people moved from place to place. So the people of Nazareth felt like Jesus owed it to them to do the same, or at least to do a few miracles here and there. The people of Nazareth felt they had some special claim on Jesus. This was his hometown, after all. They felt in some way that he had an obligation to them. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he says in verse 23 of our text, Luke 4, he says, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever ye have done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now, when we hear physician, heal thyself, we tend to think about, you know, that's a challenge to, well, you're being hypocritical. You're saying, I need to do this. You need to do it yourself. That's not what this proverb is saying. What it's saying is, physician, heal those closest to you. Heal those in your own town. Where are you from? The things that you're doing elsewhere, do them here. You know, we have our sick too. We have ours who are infirm. We have ours who need to be healed. We have loved ones who have died, and we'd love to see them resurrected. If you can do those things, why don't you do them right here amongst the people that know you and have known you the longest, right here in your hometown? That's what they're thinking, and that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, so here's what you're going to say. Here's what you're thinking. Physician, heal yourself. But you know what, folks? God isn't in the business of doing miracles on demand. Jesus didn't do miracles on demand. Now, people would come to him, they would cry out to him, but you know, he ministered to those he chose to minister to. Because he ministered in grace, and you can't demand grace. You know, that's an oxymoron. Demanding something, being entitled to something, that doesn't fit with grace. Those words don't go together. You can't be owed grace. You can't deserve grace. God gives grace. That's what makes it grace, that it can't be earned. It can't be merited. It can't be deserved. You're not entitled to it. So if you think that God owes you, if you feel that you have a right to something better from him, then you will not experience God's grace, right? I mean, the Bible says very plainly, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. If you think you deserve, if you think you're owed, if you think you've earned, then you can't look for grace even, because you're wanting law. You're wanting a transaction. I did this, God, you do this. That's what the thinking is. And if you come to God on the basis of law, well, that's the last place you want to be. Because when God holds you accountable on the basis of law, the picture is not pretty. It's judgment. It's hell. We come to God in grace looking for something that we cannot, do not, will never, ever deserve. And really that applies obviously to saving grace, but it even applies to us as believers, to sanctifying grace and enabling grace. If we feel like God owes us, like we deserve it, we're coming on the basis of law. We're going about it the wrong way. Everything Jesus gives is by grace, because that's who he is. He's one who is loving and giving and filled with grace that he pours out upon needy people. Salvation is a free gift. It's a true pardon. It's not a rethinking and saying, you know, you really don't deserve this. It's a pardon of the guilty. So if you're listening to this today or down the road and you think that surely you must be saved because you're trying hard and you're a pretty good person, and compared to some, at least, you're doing okay, doing pretty well. If that's your thinking, you're coming to Jesus on the basis of law. And if you come to Jesus on the basis of law, as I've said, he will deal with you on the basis of law. And frankly, if God turned the full searchlight of his law on any of us, on you, on me, any of us, none of us would stand. We all fall short. Not a one of us measures up, not even close. Salvation's a gift. Grace is freely given to those who know they don't deserve it. Likewise, believer, if you think that God owes you his grace because you've been serving him on the whole pretty faithfully, you know, you're thinking you're doing better than most, that is law. That is pride. God resists it. You're coming to God on the basis of law. Jesus deals with us. He ministers to us. He enables us. He works through us on the basis of his grace. Let me add one last observation here about the nature of the grace that Jesus gives. Grace is no respecter of persons. You know why the folks in Nazareth got so mad at Jesus? I mean, here they are, just it's a few minutes before, and they're just saying, wow, whoa, we have never heard anything like this before. Gracious words, amazing words, and yet just a matter of minutes later, you know, they are ready to kill him. They're going to take him out and they're going to throw him off a cliff on the edge of the town and kill him. And you say, why the radical turnaround? Well, take a look at verse 24. He says, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted. That's the same word that's, you know, the acceptable day of the Lord. No prophet finds favor in his own country. In fact, we might translate it, no prophet is really welcome in his own country, because of some of the very things, the sense of obligation and the sense of disrespect and those kinds of things. But Jesus says this, in answer to their thinking of, okay, do some miracles here. We deserve some miracles. Jesus answers with these examples. He says, I tell you of a truth, there were a lot of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. I mean, there was a famine for 3.5 years. It did not rain, and there were scores and scores and scores of starving, hungry, even dying widows in Israel amongst God's people, amongst those who would have thought they were entitled to something special to God. And he says, and Elijah didn't feed a one of them. He went to a widow woman of the Sidonians in Zarephath and took care of her. And Jesus says, if that wasn't enough, back in the days of Elisha, there were lepers upon lepers upon lepers in amongst God's people, and Elisha didn't heal any of them. The guy that he healed was Naaman, a soldier of some seniority in the Syrian army. That leper got healed, but none of the Jewish. And so Jesus is saying, you're not getting any miracles. You know, it's going to be just like those days of Elijah and Elisha. The miracles come to those who in God's providence he extends grace to those who recognize how desperately they need it. And you know, we could go look at the story of Naaman, and he struggled for a while, but finally he yielded, and he experienced God's grace. And he was healed. Jesus is saying, you want a miracle, because you think you deserve one since I'm from Nazareth. You don't respect me as a prophet. You look at me just as someone who owes you something. And he gives him those examples. Folks, if you think you have an in that puts you ahead of someone else, you're probably on the outs. You know, actually, Jesus did do one miracle in Nazareth. We read about it in verse 30. It says, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Here's this mob of people taking Jesus, leading him to the cliff, and suddenly he's gone. He just moves right through the midst of them. And they had all seen him. They knew who he was. He moves right through the midst of them, and he's gone. So there was their miracle, but it wasn't the kind of miracle that they were looking for. You know, maybe, dear believer in Christ, you find yourself thinking this way, you know, why do I have cancer when my unsaved neighbor is perfectly healthy? Why did I lose my job? And there's all these lost people out there. And, you know, even during coronavirus time, you know, things are flourishing for them. God seems like he's providing for them and not providing for me. You know, why did my child go astray when here I know some people who don't hardly know the Lord and their kids are decent, lost, but decent. Treating their parents decently, being helpful and supportive, and maybe I have a child, that's not the case. And we think, God, I think I deserve better. I think I have earned the right to not have you deal with me this way. Dear person, if those thoughts are going through your minds, those are thoughts of law. Those are thoughts of what you think you have earned. And Jesus, grace personified, deals with us in grace as we recognize that we're needy and as we're willing to accept what he brings. It's his grace even when he withholds certain things to us from us. You know, we've talked about that, how all things work together for good. He is working in our lives, and we may feel dissatisfied, but it's God's grace at work in our lives. And he gives us what we need. And we experience it and we see it more clearly as we humble ourselves and accept whatever he gives at his hand to us for his glory and for our good. Don't go to Jesus in pride. Don't look for grace as an entitlement. That's not how God works. And that's not who Jesus is. Jesus proclaimed grace. Jesus is the personification of grace. He promises grace, and he gives it freely. I need to wrap us up here for this morning. You know, sometimes people will talk about, you'll be trying to witness to somebody maybe, and they will talk about their religious upbringing. And sometimes people will describe how they went to worship, and they had the experience of coming out feeling worse than before they went in. It seemed like more demands were being added to their already overburdened life, and it left them feeling just condemned. And maybe you had that experience. Maybe you still feel like sometimes you have that experience. I hope that's not the case, but sometimes people feel that way. Let me just say, and sometimes preachers, unfortunately, come across, you know, moralistically and condescendingly and guilting people and just sending them away to feel bad about things. Now, hey, when God convicts us, we should feel bad about our sin. We should have regret. We should have remorse. We should have sorrow, and we should repent, okay? So I'm not saying that there's not a place for that. But really the point of preaching as exemplified by Jesus, the primary point is to help us understand who God is, who Jesus is, how he deals with people, what he offers. And yes, we come to understand what he asks as well. But he doesn't give on the basis of our doing. He gives on the basis of his grace. We do have a responsibility to respond. I've preached a message from this text one time before since I've been here, about 6-7 years ago, and I entitled it, When Preaching Does Not Penetrate. And in that message, you know, I just kind of took the emphasis of here you have God himself coming in with a perfect message, with a spirit-empowered message, spoken with grace and compassion, and they hear it all, and they still go away, refusing to believe, and in fact, upset and rebelling against it. So you know, there is a responsibility, an obligation that we have to respond to the truths of God's Word as they are presented properly in keeping with the context of the Scripture, and by God's grace, delivered with grace. And love and compassion and burden to see God work by His Spirit through the Word of God. So there is that responsibility for us. But there is also something to be said for those of us like me who stand in the pulpit in terms of what we emphasize. There's a place for the thou shalt's and the thou shalt's not's. They're in the Bible. There's a time and there's a place for addressing those things. But ultimately, even in addressing those things, we should be recognizing that the only way that thou shalt and thou shalt not come about in our lives is by the grace of God. You know, sometimes those on our side of the theological spectrum, you know, sometimes amongst us, grace almost gets a bad name. not fully, but, you know, in the sense of, you know, we believe that sometimes you got to shuck the corn is the word they used to use about evangelists. You know, they got to come in and shuck the corn and just really go after people and challenge them about how they're living and you know, just really confront them about the, and there are times when we need to be, you know, sternly confronted by the Word of God. But if you look at Jesus, he was a lot more about grace than about shucking the corn. You know, he was talking about what was offered to people. And yes, as you receive God's grace, He changes you and you recognize your responsibilities, and by His grace you begin to live those things out, and the life of Christ by His grace manifests itself in your life, and we do change. And we don't minimize the expectations and the principles and the appeals of God's Word. The Bible is filled with commands and we have an obligation to obey them, but we can't do it apart from God's grace. And so Jesus, the person of grace, comes and proclaims grace and lives out grace and offers grace and invites people to come to Him because of His grace. And that, folks, that's the answer to obedience. That's the answer to victory. That's the answer to a changed life. That's the answer to the relief from the guilt and burden of you know, just feeling overwhelmed by all the requirements, is to realize that our foundational relationship with the Lord Jesus is by grace. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We're you know, empowered by grace. And that's, you know, one of the reasons why I wanted us to spend some time in this series, making sure we understand God's grace. Sometimes on occasion over the years, I've heard somebody suggest that, you know, all the requirements and expectations, that's the meat of God's Word, you know, how you live your life. I want to suggest that that's the milk of God's Word. You know, you think about on what basis do you deal with a toddler? Mostly it's, don't touch that, sit over here. Now, we'll explain why you shouldn't do that, and we're trying to appeal to them on the basis of motivation and things like that. We're trying to share with them Bible truth and talk somewhat about grace, but primarily, at that point, they just need to learn to obey. They need to understand, this is right, this is wrong, I should do what's right, I should not do what's wrong. And if I do what's right, that things go better, and if I do what's wrong, things go not as well, at least not with mom and dad, if mom and dad are doing their job. And that's how we teach those. But the older they get, the more nuanced things become. And we're more and more, you know, helping them realize that life is messy, that life is hard. We're sinners. We need God's grace. And we want to help them make decisions not based on rules so much, though certainly there are commands to be obeyed, but based on an understanding of what God is doing in the world, what God wants to do in our lives. And that's what motivates obedience. And that, folks, that's the meat of God's Word. Understanding what God really is like and how God operates in our lives. and what grace really means, properly understood, not abused as a license to sin, you know, but seen as the means by which God ministers in our lives and through our lives, how he saves, how he uses, how he grows. It's about God's grace. And as you understand God's grace, the grace of Jesus, that does motivate us to obedience and to sacrificial service. Because when you understand grace, you're grateful. You know, going back to that very first message, you're grateful about it. You realize what an amazing thing grace is. What an amazing thing that God has so ministered to me. And God, help me to minister in your strength and in your power and by your grace. Our world desperately needs the message of the grace of God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Just look around our world today. You know, we are all appropriately grieved, upset, even angered by the murder of George Floyd at the hands of Derek Chauvin. You know, that's a horrible thing. And we're understandably grieved and upset when we see, you know, terrorists beheading Christians and hanging their heads on a pole and putting it on the internet so that people will live in fear and to exert their influence. Those things, they anger us. And we look at it and we say, oh, this is such a needy world. You know, we're grieved at the material injustice of our world. You know, it wasn't just in Old Testament times when the Jubilee laws weren't obeyed. Now, we're not under the Jubilee requirements, but the idea of generosity and graciousness and giving that is shown to us in the person of Jesus and in the way that God deals with us, that should characterize the way we live life. And for most of us, it does to a precious small degree, and some to a horribly large degree. And our world is in turmoil, and it's a mess. And the answer is people who have been saved by grace, standing up and sharing the grace of Christ and the gospel message, and living joyful, you know, forward-looking lives despite all the mess that's out there, and saying, you know what, even in this ugly, twisted up, broken, fallen world, characterized by so many horrible things. Even against that backdrop, here shines the grace of God. Here stands the person of Jesus. And he says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, you that labor, and I will give you rest. I will minister my grace. The answer to it all is Jesus. In the preaching of Jesus, we hear grace proclaimed. And in the life of Jesus, we see grace personified. And we need that life of Jesus living in us and shining out through us and making a difference in our lives and through our lives. Folks, let's proclaim grace. Let's live by grace. And let me just say one last time, if you've never experienced God's saving grace, would you ask for his forgiveness? Admit your need and turn to him, trusting in what Jesus has done. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your ministry in our lives. I'm thankful for each person listening who has been saved, who's experienced the saving grace of God. Thankful for believers who, imperfectly, but in wanting to depend on God's grace, want to live out God's grace. I pray for those who are without Christ that you would show your grace in their lives and help them to see their need and come to you in saving faith. I pray that you would recover Christians who have drifted away, who've lost sight of your grace. Just pray, Father, that you would use your word and the message of Jesus, the person of grace, in a powerful way in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.